you don't think Hollywood's not going to have a heyday with the Da Vinci Code, you need to think again. Because it is big. And today we are on the second in our series on the Da Vinci Code. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. I know that. Drive up and down the street and see Da Vinci Code on all of the church bulletins and so forth, or the boards. And it'll soon be over for us because I plan anyway to only do several. And next week, we had one last week and then this one this week. Next week, a big theme in the Da Vinci Code is the sacred feminine. And next Sunday is Mother's Day. So I'm going to do a Da Vinci Code spinoff Mother's Day messages. You don't want to miss that next week. It's going to be exciting. Yeah. So, and really in the Da Vinci Code, there are all kinds of facets. It's just limitless. The number of subjects where it poses significant claims that need to be refuted. And in this little series like we're doing, you can't deal with all of them, and so I won't even try. But in this study today, I want to talk about the real secret of the Da Vinci Code. And I won't waste any time. I'll get right to it. There is a real secret in the Da Vinci Code, and here it is. It is that Dan Brown, the author, has an agenda. Now, I know he wants to sell books. That's part of his agenda. But that's not the big agenda. The big agenda is to call us, the Da Vinci Code is a call to reassess what we know about Orthodox Christianity, to re-examine our faith and the moorings and the foundations of what we have always considered to be sound Orthodox Christianity. That's the agenda, is to make you rethink that. Dr. Darrell Bach, who was out at Elmbrook Church last week, and a number of you went, and I was glad to see so many people there. There's obviously a big interest in the Da Vinci Code. But here is a man, again, who's not a fictional scholar like Professor Teabing in the novel. This is a real-life professor of New Testament research at Dallas Theological Seminary. If you went, I'm sure he just blew you away. It's just amazing. Here's a guy who's actually lived in the ancient documents that this book deals with for years and years and years. When he wrote the book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, he told us it took him 5 days to write the book. Why? Because he lives in this every day. This is what he teaches in the classroom every day. He has for years before the Da Vinci Code was ever heard of. So anyway, here's what he says about the Da Vinci Code. He says, the real secret of the Da Vinci Code is nothing less than a conscious effort to obscure the uniqueness and vitality of the Christian faith and message. That's the basic thing, is to obscure the uniqueness and vitality of the Orthodox Christian faith. Now, Dan Brown, as Bach said last week, has managed to take in this novel, and he's managed to capture what's going on university campuses around the world. In fact, this is what the kids are being taught, and this is what they're talking about in college classrooms right now. And by the way, that's important because what's being talked about in college classrooms and college campuses is what's going to come out in the world as a new wave. And it's going to impact culture and society because people who consider themselves intellectuals and educated and so forth, they say, well, here's the real truth. So the kind of stuff is what I'll call it, that you're going to hear about today is the kind of stuff that's being talked about in liberal universities, not just liberal universities, the liberal universities all around the country and the world. It's not only there, but it's also in vogue right now on the New York Times bestseller list. Darrell Bach brought with him last week some books that he held up, and I pulled some of them off of the internet here on Amazon.com. And some of the books that are called The Secret Gospels and The Gnostic Gospels. The Da Vinci Code, a lot of the plot and the theme has to do with ancient writings, which were not included in the Bible. The Council of Nicene in 325 helped to forward what is the canon of Scripture in the 27 books we have in the New Testament today and so forth. But there were other books that were excluded, and for good reason. That's what we're going to talk about today, because you need to know that, because the Da Vinci Code gives you the impression that these other poor Gospels and these other poor writings were discriminated against, and they were unjustly put off, and they should have been included, and you should have had the opportunity to read those today, as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. So that's what these are all about. But anyway, these other documents, these other ancient documents, there's a big push. It's very popular nowadays for authors to write about these. If you write about them, in fact, one guy wrote four of these books that ran, they're circling around in the bestsellers, New York Times bestseller. He's smart because he knows you're going to get a bestseller if you write on the subject. And that's why he's writing on it. But these books, you need to. The reason I'm putting them up here today is not to advertise them. It's to let you see that what's on the bestseller list is what people are buying. It's what they're thinking. It's what they're reading. It's what's going on in our culture. So you can't ignore it. And this is besides the movie, The Da Vinci Code. But it deals with the same documents The Da Vinci Code is all about. Here's some of these books. One of them is called Ancient Christian Gospels, talking about the Gnostic Gospels or the so-called secret Gospels, the extra-biblical literature, their history and their development by Helmut Koester. And another one is Beyond Belief, the Secret Gospel of Thomas by Elaine Pagels. We're going to be talking about Elaine Pagels and giving you some quotes by her in a few minutes. But she was a student of Helmut Koester, the first author that we mentioned. And she's a scholar. She's very interesting because she just says things that gives away her motives. And that's why we'll be quoting her. So remember Elaine Pagels and Beyond Belief. Another book is called Lost Christianity by Jacob Needleman. Another one's called Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. Now you can look at the titles of these and figure out where these guys are coming from. The Faiths We Never Knew. In other words, the ones like the Da Vinci Code, which were taken away from you and snatched away from you. The real truth about the reality of the universe and God and the way things really are that you don't know. So these you can learn if you read my book and pay the $15 or whatever. Another one's called, and look at these titles, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. I wonder where that guy's coming from. Not very hard to figure out. Somebody, if I read that title, somebody changed the Bible. Well, I didn't know that. Well, I want to know what's this all about. And why did they change the Bible? Well, he can tell you all about it in his book. And this is a guy that wrote three or four books with these good titles because he's getting in the top seller list. Also, the Gospel of Judas, which I saw a special on cable TV somewhere not too long ago, PBS or wherever, which makes Judas look like a good guy who just did what Jesus told him to do. And then also the Gospel of Judas, the story of the misunderstood disciple and his lost gospel. Judas is the misunderstood apostle. So if all of these books are out there, what is that telling us? It's telling us that there's something astir in our culture right now. And it's not just the Da Vinci Code. It's this whole matter of questioning the Orthodox Christian faith, the Bible, and who Jesus is. Daryl Bach, again, the professor from Dallas Seminary who spoke at Elmbrook this past week, he said this. He's been, and here's a guy who's been living in this stuff for a long time. He's another guy with a gray beard and all that. And he says, if 10 or 15, 20 years ago, someone would have told me that books like these on New Testament criticism would be on the top of the New York bestseller list, he says, I would have bet my house and everything I owned that that's impossible. And today I would be destitute and poor. Why? I'm telling you because there are spiritual dynamics behind this. You know, there's a spiritual warfare going on, the battle for truth in this world. Behind the scenes, there's God, there's the devil, and there really are spiritual dynamics. Now, so what is it then? This is what we look at today. What is it that these people in these books are trying to say? And what is it that Dan Brown has managed to enshroud in his book, The Da Vinci Code? And basically, it's kind of captured in the book, in this mantra. Here's the mantra of the Da Vinci Code. Here it is. History is written by the winners. History is written by the winners. And as a result, because it's written by winners, they're prejudiced. So as a result, we get a skewed or prejudiced view of history. And that's what they're trying to sell, is that everything we know and we think is true about Jesus and Christianity is really false. It's not really real. All right, so that's where we're headed today to address some of these issues. Now, Elaine Pagels, one of the authors I already mentioned, I want to start right off with her. Her book, Beyond Belief, she talks about some of these secret gospels, the secret gospel of Thomas and so forth, and some of these ancient texts. Here's what she says. She says, we need to change the way we see Christianity. We need to change the way we see Christianity. That's why I told you I quote her, because she comes right out and says these things. She gives away where she's coming from. Another statement by her, she says the concerns of the Gnostic Christians, they were the ones that wrote these extra-biblical texts, their concerns survived only as a suppressed current, poor people, and a river driven underground. All the old questions, the original questions, sharply debated at the beginning of Christianity, are being reopened. How is one to understand the resurrection, for example? She means, was it literal resurrection, or is that just mystical, anti-scientific stuff? And really, the reality was, Jesus really didn't die, and he wasn't resurrected. It was a spiritual meaning. Also, what about women's participation in priestly and episcopal office? We'll talk about that next week, Mother's Day. Who was Christ, and how does he relate to the believer? In other words, was Jesus divine? Was he really God, the Son of God, or was he just a man who's a good moral teacher and so forth, like the liberals say? And what are the similarities between Christianity and other world religions? And of course, she's coming from a politically correct agenda, multiculturalism and pluralism, trying to make all the religions of the world all get along together and realize that you have as much truth as I do. Nobody has all corner and all the truth. In fact, she goes on and says this. Here's how outspoken Elaine Pagels is. This is a good quote. She really tells you what her motive is and where she's coming from. Listen to this. She says, this research helped clarify what I cannot love. The tendency to identify Christianity with a single authorized set of beliefs. In other words, see, other religions of the world are equally as good as Christianity. That's what she's saying as far as what the truth they have. She goes on and says, however, these may vary from church to church, coupled with the conviction that Christian beliefs alone offers access to God. She says, I cannot abide this. The idea that Christian belief alone offers access to God. Well, what did Jesus say now in John 14:6? Oh, yeah, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and what? And no man comes to the Father but by me. But Elaine Pagels says, I cannot tolerate that. I will not accept that. There are other truths out there. So are you getting the picture? You're starting to get the picture here. All right. So her position is obviously her agenda. What motivates her is a rejection of biblical claims. Now, I would also like you to listen to a statement here in the Da Vinci Code, in the book, by Professor Teabing. Remember, Professor Teabing is not a real-life professor. He is a fictional professor. He is the theologian in the Da Vinci Code book. Here's what he says. And by the way, Daryl Bach, the professor who spoke at Elmbrook last week from Dallas Seminary, he says, this may be the most misleading statement of fact in the entire Da Vinci Code book. Therefore, I'd say if you're going to not listen, you're going to nod off in some parts of the sermon, don't nod off here. Actually, don't nod off at all. Okay, well, here is the statement. Pay attention because we're going to refer to this. And the whole lesson I want to teach today is about refuting a statement from Dr. Teabing, the scholar in the book, fictional scholar. He says, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. It's like people trying out for a baseball team. And yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Now, Dr. Daryl Bach from Dallas says this is a completely false and misleading statement, and we'll spend the rest of the day showing this. And here's why. It's a totally inaccurate thing to imply that the other Gospels, so-called, were on an even and perfectly level par with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're going to see that right away today. When I start reading from some of these ancient texts, it's going to be hard to stay awake. And it's going to be hard to believe the stuff they say, and for you to believe that they're trying to say these are on the same par with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus, okay? So here we go. Here's the basic outline. We'll follow three questions. Number one, who are the Gnostics? Because most of the Gospels we're talking about here are Gnostic Gospels. Gnosticism was a cult and a false teaching, and so we need to learn about who these Gnostics were that wrote a lot of these texts, extra-biblical texts. Secondly, what did they teach? And thirdly, why were they not included in the New Testament? So that's our outline for today. First of all, who are the Gnostics? The term Gnostic, as I said last week, comes from a Greek word that means knowledge. The word is gnosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And the Gnostics are people who claim to have superior knowledge, special individual personal revelation from God that was way more than the other people call themselves Christians. These were the Gnostics, the elitists. The knowledge referred to by this word sometimes can refer to secular knowledge, but in the case we're talking about here and in the New Testament, it often refers to spiritual knowledge. But I mainly want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy 6:20, because in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warns Timothy against gnosis. He warns him against what may be at least a precursor or early Gnosticism already in the New Testament. So this verse, 1 Timothy 6:20, let me read it to you. It says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposition of what is falsely called knowledge." The Greek word is gnosis here. He tells Timothy and warns him, turn away from these who claim to have this special gnosis, this special knowledge. Now, scholars debate what Gnosticism is, and they debate when it actually began. And Dr. Box says all we need to have is just a general understanding of the character of the beliefs of the Gnostics. And so that's all we'll settle for here today. But I pulled out another book that I had this week from back when I got a master's over at Wheaton. And this book is by another scholar called Jack Finnegan. And he points out, first of all, most of the information we know about the Gnostic writers originally came from Christian writers, their opponents in the early church. Because the early church fathers wrote against Gnosticism, they considered it a heresy, and they often quoted large sections of the Gnostic writers. So that's how we learned about them originally. And some of these writers, one of them was a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was about 130 to 200 AD, right there in the second century, and right very close to Christ and so forth. He wrote one book called Refutation and Overthrow of the Falsely So-Called Gnosis. Another book he wrote was called Against Heresies. And again, he's refuting the Gnostics were viewed as heretics by the early Christians. And these are the writers who we're told we should be listening to. Another early writer, Plotinus, and by the way, that looks like a Plotinus, doesn't it? Only a mom could name a guy like that, Plotinus. One of the early church fathers also. I shouldn't be picking on him. He could be picking on me in heaven for all I know. But he wrote a work called Against the Gnostics, or Against Those Who Affirm the Creator of the Cosmos and the Cosmos Itself to Be Evil. And this is what the Gnostics did. They said that the world, the literal world, the matter, is evil and corrupt. All that's good is the spiritual existence and not the material creation. Some of the Gospels and some of the works of these early Gnostics, just to name a few of them, one is called the Gospel of Mary. That's mentioned in the Da Vinci Code. Another one's called the Apocryphon of John. And another one's called the Sophia of Jesus. And the word Sophia in the Greek means wisdom, or the wisdom of Jesus. And there's many, many others that are extra-biblical documents that these books in the New York bestseller list are writing about. Now, as I said, Finnegan mentioned that originally we learned about the Gnostics from their enemies, the Christians, who were writing against them. But in 1945, there was a discovery called the Nag Hammadi Text. The Nag Hammadi Text is the major modern discovery that's important here, and this is why all these books are coming out. Because before that, we didn't have actual copies of the Gnostics' writings. Now we do. That's what the Nag Hammadi Texts were. The Nag Hammadi texts were discovered in Egypt near a village named Nag Hammadi. They were discovered by Muhammad Ali. No, not the one you're thinking of. Muhammad Ali Rudolf Eshaman. And they were found at the foot of a cliff right near the River Nile in Egypt. And they were discovered about the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls actually were discovered a little later in 1947. So these have been around for a while. Now, Jack Finnegan's position, I want to move on here and talk about, and by the way, before I move on from this is an actual picture of the Nag Hammadi text. My son Dave, good on the internet, and he pulled this off for me. And I want you to look at it closely. This is what an ancient text with a papyri on the inside looks like. And as you can see, age deteriorates and it begins to fall apart, and you can see the holes in it and tears and so forth. And when you read quotes from the Nag Hammadi text and some of these ancient texts, you'll see quotes and all of a sudden it has a question mark. Well, here's why. You see why? Because there's a big gap and that part of the text is missing, and so they can't quote it if they don't know what it is. So you've got incomplete sentences in some of these texts, and this is the real picture of the real Nag Hammadi text that were found. All right. Well, anyway, Jack Finnegan, I was talking about him a minute ago, he has this interesting position. His position is that Gnosticism probably began about the same time as Christianity, and that Simon the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8 and others who followed him were probably the source of the teaching. You probably wonder, why did I have the deacon reading about Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 this morning? Here's the reason why. Finnegan says that this fellow was the source of Gnosticism, or one of the key sources. Finnegan's book is called Myth and Mystery, and here's what he says. He says, "Thus it was from Simon and the Simonians that what is falsely called knowledge in 1 Timothy 6:20 took its beginning." Now, Finnegan says this. He says in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24 that Dale read this morning, Simon is said to have practiced magic in Samaria, where he said that he himself was somebody great. And the people said that he was the power of God, which is called great. Now, let's go back and look in Acts chapter 8. Take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 8. We'll start down in verse 9. Now, while you're going there, let me point out that Simon was a magician. The Greek word magus. And originally, he was a member of the Midian tribe of the Magi. And these people interpreted the celestial phenomena in the skies. You remember the Magi who came after Christ and so forth. And they also used wizards and spells. And this is where Simon was coming from. But I want you to also notice some of the powerful things that Simon had to say about himself. Verse 9, Acts 8, 9, says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and amazed all the people of Samaria." That's where he came from, according to this ancient text here by Herodotus. "He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is divine power, known as the great power.'" Something strange about this Simon. And he claimed to be someone big, and all the people thought he was someone special too. Now, Finnegan continues that, telling us some interesting things about Simon. And he doesn't just make these things up. He's getting actual information from the early church fathers. First of all, Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr places Simon of Acts 8 in Rome in the time of Claudius, the Roman ruler, AD 41-54. And he there was associated with a former prostitute named Helena, Justin Martyr says. So that's another interesting little tidbit. He hung around with a former prostitute. And not only that, but he claimed that Helena was the first thought or anonia generated by him. Now right away, your head's going to get bent around here because this gives me a headache even thinking about this stuff. But this is what the Gnostics taught. Simon, his view of the universe and the cosmos was there are many gods, small g's. Some of them have great powers, and Simon says, "I am one of those gods. And I thought Helena into existence. I created her. She was my first creation. I've created many other things since then." This is the way the Gnostics were. Okay? So she was the first thing generated by him who was one of the gods. Finnegan also cites Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was another early church father. And in his book, Against Heresies, he goes on to say that Simon claimed to have appeared among the Jews as the son, and to have descended in Samaria as the father, and to have come under the nations in the character of the Holy Spirit. So he was a humble guy, you know. He claimed to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this should have been included in your New Testament, by the way. Okay. Helena, he taught, Helena descended from the lower regions of space and generated angels and powers by whom the world was formed. And then she became a captive of the lower powers. That's how she became a prostitute, I guess. And these lower powers were the lost sheep of Matthew 18. I don't understand that. I just report it. Simon was the great power, appeared among men as man in order to free Helena and others from the rule of those who had made the world. Okay? Now I'm giving you, I know this is stupid, horrible stuff, but I'm just saying this is what we're dealing with here. This gives you some idea of who the Gnostics were and what kind of nonsense they taught, and why it was that the early church fathers did not include their writings in the New Testament. Aren't you glad you don't have this stuff in your New Testament? Well, I am. All right, Finnegan also cites another early church father called Epiphanius, and Epiphanius of Salamis. And Finnegan says that Epiphanius claims that Simon considered unnatural sexual relations a matter of moral indifference. In other words, you can partake of them or not partake of them. It doesn't matter because the creation of your body is evil anyway. What's really pure is your spirit inside of yourself. So you're sort of an insulated or whatever. And so it goes on and says that he actually used materials from such in his mysteries, describing himself. Now, describing Simon's system, his system of belief. Here's a description of what Simon the magician or the sorcerer believed, and this is actually taken from Epiphanius. This Epiphanius, an early church writer, talking about Simon. He says, Simon also offers certain names of principalities and authorities, and he speaks of various heavens, describes powers to correspond with each firmament in heaven, and gives outlandish names for these. He says, there's no way to be saved but by learning this mystical doctrine. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by learning about all these heavens that Simon talked about and all the authorities and powers he said existed, of which he was one of them. And then he had to offer sacrifices like his to the Father of all through these principalities and authorities that he mentioned. And he also teaches that there is a death and a destruction of the flesh or the body and a purification of the soul only, and only if you are initiated through all of the knowledge that he has about the heavens and the gods and so forth. Now, next heading is, what did they teach? Well, you've already heard some of the things that they taught, and hopefully already that makes you realize why they're so far out. Bach cites a text from the Gnostic writing called the Apocalypse of Peter. This is another it's extra-biblical literature. I'm going to read it. It's going to give you a headache again, and I'm just asking you to try to not nod off while I read it, because after I read it, I'm going to go back and give you three important things to notice in this document about Gnostic writings. That's what we're learning about, right? We're learning about it. We're doing what the Da Vinci Code says, and we're exploring. And these guys, the New York bestsellers, we're actually giving these guys a chance today. We're seeing what it is that they teach. Well, here's a slice, and here's an example out of their books. I'll read it. Are you ready? You sitting up on the edge of your seat? Okay. And he, the Savior, said to me, Peter, be strong, for you are the one to whom these mysteries have been given, to know them through revelation. And he whom they crucified is firstborn and the home of the demons and the stony vessels, which means there's a break in the old text here, in which they dwell in Elohim, of the cross which is under the law. But he who stands near him is the living Savior, the first in him whom they seized and released, who stands joyfully looking at those who did him violence, while they were divided among themselves. Therefore, he laughs at their lack of perception, knowing that they are born blind. So then, the one susceptible to suffering shall come, since the body is the substitute. But what they released was my incorporeal body. I am the intellectual spirit, filled with radiant light. He whom you saw coming to me is our intellectual pleroma, which unites perfect life with the Holy Spirit. Did you get a headache? I did. That's a text from a real Gnostic writing that's representative. Now, let me give you three things that the scholar Daryl Bach points out about this text. Number one, the pleroma. The pleroma that's mentioned at the end of this text is the pure, heavenly, immaterial fullness that is truly complete and divine. In other words, the pleroma in the Gnostic teaching is the supreme God, and it's immaterial, not matter, because matter is evil and corrupt. Secondly, Gnosticism held to a dualism. Some of you went to college and learned about dualism. The Greeks had a dualism. There's a spiritual world and a material world. So Gnostics held to a dualism. The world of ideas, the spiritual world, was a pure world and good, but the physical world was corrupt. In fact, some of them, like Marcion, who I studied back in college, believed that there were two different gods. And the God who created the world was not a good God, and he corrupted the creation. It was corrupted and he blew it. And he was legalistic and an ogre and mean and so forth. He's the God of the Old Testament. But Paul's God was the God of the New Testament, and he's the one who was the pleroma and the spiritually uncorrupted being. And you'll notice in this text also that an interesting thing in this Gnostic text is that there's two Jesus. Did you notice there are two Jesus? One of them is the real Jesus, the spiritual Jesus, who was released from his body. His body is down here on the cross. And it pictures the real Jesus is up here looking down and laughing at those who are crucifying His body. This is Gnosticism, by the way. Okay? Even in John, you know, 1 John, you read about those who claim that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They are Antichrist. I think that's a reference to this kind of thinking. Okay, and another thing that I want to mention, that Gerald Bach mentions that in this particular text, is that this entire teaching is a mystery that's revealed to Peter. That is characteristic of Gnostic writings. Gnostic writings are all about special elite knowledge given to the select few. It is esoteric knowledge. Gnostics had superior knowledge to all the Christians. And but the Christian fathers considered them to be heretics and cultists, and so they wrote them off. And another important point about this text that I've just read here, the Apocalypse of Peter, is that the only way of salvation is through the knowledge of these mysteries. Salvation comes through knowledge. According to Gnosticism, the word for knowledge, salvation comes through knowing about all the heavens, all the gods, and all the emanations, and so forth. And that's how you get salvation. All right, so that's something about the Gnostics. I know it's crazy. I know you've got a warped brain now, and it's twisted. And some of you are nodding and so forth. But you did at least learn a little bit more about Gnosticism than you knew when you walked in, right? So that's what it is. All right, third point is, why were they not included in the New Testament? Well, I hope you figured it out already. You don't have any problem. But that didn't give you any permission to snooze the rest of the time, though. Let's talk about that a little. Why were they not included in the New Testament? Remember the claims, first of all, that are made by the Da Vinci Code novel, by Tiebing, who's the theologian in the novel. Tiebing says this. He says, Constantine, the Roman emperor, commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished the Gospels that made Him godlike. In other words, Constantine financed and used his power to have the church concoct what we have as the Bible today, which is it unfairly just took some Gospels that said Jesus was divine and overlooked the other ones, like the ones we've just been reading, which told the truth about Jesus. That's one of the claims of Tiebing in the Da Vinci Code. Tiebing says the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda. The Bible you have today was a product of Constantine and a bunch of politicians, and it really is not the real truth of what is there in ancient writings. That's the claim. The Da Vinci Code suggests that the Bible and Christianity, therefore, as we know it today, the Orthodox Christianity, is a creation of the 4th century and of the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. And that everything you know about Christianity today, you've been duped, you've been hoodwinked, and they pull a fast one on you, and these things aren't true about Jesus, and you've bought into all this. That's the teaching of the Da Vinci Code. Now, the question is, though, how did they, at the Nicene Council and so forth, how in the early church, how did they arrive at these particular books? What was the criteria that enabled them to pick and select the ones we have? Did they do what Professor Tiebing said? There were 80, they were all perfectly good, and they just arbitrarily picked out these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were all on equal standing otherwise, there was no reason to pick these four. Is that accurate historically? The answer is, guess what? No. Buzz. Wrong. Here are four of the criteria that the church fathers at Nicene and everywhere else, reasons why the books came together that we do have in the New Testament. Here they are. Number one is the apostolic roots, and that is to say that they only took books that they included in the canon of Scripture that was authoritative, which were closely connected to Jesus Himself. That meant the apostles themselves who walked around with Jesus, and others who were immediately connected with the apostles. So how close did the book go back to apostolic roots and to Christ Himself? That was one major criteria. The Gnostic Gospels did not do that. They didn't meet with this criteria. They had special revelation somebody gave them someplace else. Secondly, the widespread usage. In other words, throughout all the Christian realm in the Roman Empire, where all the Christian centers were, what was it that was obviously from the beginning that had succeeded and lasted and gone out and spread and was being used in all the churches? What was widely accepted? Because you see, the Gnostic Gospels were like little groups, in little sects in different locations throughout the Roman Empire here and there, and they didn't even agree with each other. They had different theories. So that's why they weren't included. Thirdly, the pressure of alternative expressions of heresies. And that means that there were these Gnostic writings that were popping up. And there were Gnostic teachers who sometimes would visit other churches and find their way in and get a hearing. And they would begin to teach some far-out ideas. And so some of the Christians were challenged. And so the church fathers realized, you know, we got to band together in the church and we got to draw a circle around what we know is traditional and is real and what is solid so that we don't get overwhelmed by these false teachings that are coming in. That's how the Nicene Council came about. And it was through the pressure that was put on the church by these false teachings and heresies. And finally, there was the matter of persecution. Persecution, that subject is very simple to report on. There were persecutions in the 2nd through the 4th centuries, and whenever there were persecutions by the Roman emperors, the Roman emperors gave an order that the books and the writings of Christians be gathered together and be burned. Well, to do that, they had to know the names of them. They had to know which books to burn, you know. And not only that, listen, if you were a Christian in the 1st through 3rd century and you were undergoing persecution, you need to make up your mind which books are worth dying for. Okay? Pretty good. And these are the things then that led to the inclusion of the books we now have in what we call our New Testament in the Bible, 27 books. Now, I can't talk about all four of these points, but I'll mention a little bit about the apostolic roots. A lot of important points here. Let's look at some information about the apostolic roots of the books that are now in the New Testament. First of all, there's a lot of neat New Testament, or a lot of neat historical stuff here. If you can say, I know how you were, you know, when you went to school and you had history classes, what do we all do? I'm asking you not to do that today, because this is important, okay? And these are cool stuff, I think, if you just follow along here. First of all, there was an ancient doctrine called the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon. And what this was, this is, by the way, my son Dave got this off the internet, this is an actual photograph of the real document. That is it. That is the Muratorian Canon. Now, what that is an ancient list of books that were approved to be read by Christians in the early church. This was discovered in 1740 by an Italian historian. And what this is in the first centuries, of course, there was not a printing press, and there were not copies of the Bible and the NIV and King James and New King James they could just hand out. And so to hear the Word of God, Christians had to go to assemblies of churches that met together and hear the reading of the Word. And so this list indicated what was safe and authoritative to read and what was not good. And so here's some facts about what we learn off of this document. This goes back to the 2nd century, by the way. First of all, it names only the four Gospels. Right away, that's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not on the same par with all these other writings, extra-biblical writings. See that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four, right away, they're the only ones mentioned in this early list. Secondly, the fourth of the gospel, this is what on this document it says this, it says the fourth of the gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. So this document says John the apostle of Jesus was the author of the fourth gospel. This early second century doctrine list says that. Also, it specifically names two Gnostics as heretics who are not to be read in the church. It not only tells you what's okay to read, it tells you what's not okay, and it gives you two particular Gnostics. There were others, but it mentions specifically who are the two. One of them is Marcion, and the other one is Valentinus. And it says, do not, whatever you do, don't read these guys. You'll just have confusion in your church. So that's on this ancient list. Now, besides that, here's another interesting historical piece of information. Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a 2nd century church father. He wrote a work called Against Heresies. He wrote against Gnosticism and so forth. And in that work, he asserts that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reflect the core testimony that is to be trusted about Jesus. In fact, he defended the four Gospels and he called them the four pillars. Irenaeus, early church father, 2nd century, said the four Gospels are the four pillars of orthodoxy. Also, Irenaeus coined an expression to describe the four Gospels. He used the word quadriform. He coined that word quadriform, referring to the four Gospels. So already, you've got to get this now. It was throughout the first century that Jesus lived and the Gospels were completed. And here we have already, in the next century after that close, we have Irenaeus talking about the four Gospels that are the safe one, the only truth that is to be just trusted, the quadriform, as he calls it, the four pillars. Now, Irenaeus also believed that John and Matthew, the actual disciples of Jesus, were the real authors of the gospel by their name, and that they had perfect knowledge of Jesus. But he didn't say anything about the Gnostics having any perfect knowledge of Jesus. Now, another early church father was Justin Martyr. And, of course, he's named Justin Martyr by us because he was martyred. He was one of the early martyrs of the church. This is a big name in church history. He wrote even earlier than Irenaeus, even closer to Christ and his disciples in the second century. And he referred to the four Gospels in this way. He called them the memoirs which I saw were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them. The word memoirs means memories. So Justin Martyr, early second century writer, just after Christ in the New Testament and the apostles and so forth, said that the writings, the four Gospels, were the memories of the apostles about Jesus. Another New Testament character was Titian. Titian is a second century, and he was a student of Justin Martyr. The interesting thing about Titian is he wrote a book called the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron, today you can buy books that are harmonies of the Gospels. And what a harmony of the Gospel does is this. A harmony of the Gospel tries to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they read through that, and they just try to put the story of Jesus in one book instead of four Gospels. That's called a harmony, okay? This was the earliest one, okay? And it was done by Titian. And it's interesting that he did this, and he tried to put all the four Gospel stories of Jesus into one book, but the church never adopted the Diatessaron as the formal document. That's interesting because that meant the church fathers thought the four Gospels were so important we can't let go of them. All of this says again, remember what did Professor Teabing say? He says, well, there were 80 of them out there and they were all perfectly good, and for some strange reason they picked these four. We're not the facts of history are not matching up with Professor Teabing. You got that? Way back, as far as we can go, there are indications that these four were big. Now, here's a quote I love. I love this quote. I hope you love it too. This is by Origen, who was a scholar in Alexandria of Egypt, 185-254, very early. And it sounds like he wrote this for the Da Vinci Code people today. Here's what he says. Origen says, quote, I know a certain gospel which is called the gospel according to Thomas, and the gospel according to Matthias. And many others have we read, lest we should in any way be considered ignorant because of those who imagine they possess some special knowledge if they are acquainted with these works. Nevertheless, Origen says, among all these, we have approved solely what the church has recognized, which is that only four gospels are to be accepted. I mean, we're putting out one after another quotes from early church fathers, all of whom are giving one message. There are four Gospels that are a part of the authoritative literature for the church that are reliable, that go back to the very apostles themselves and those who followed them. See that? So when you get into these debates with people about Da Vinci Codes and your neighbor comes up to you and says, what do you think about the Da Vinci Code and all these other forms? Maybe they've ordered some of these bestsellers from New York Times and they're going to blow you away. You need to realize and you need to come up with some of this information. You get Daryl Bach's book, he has it all in there, and others do too. But anyway, now let me finish up today just by summarizing, okay? You like summaries at the end if you were sleeping through the rest? Okay. Next week will be more exciting, right? It'll be about the sacred feminine, the Mother's Day message, a spinoff of the Da Vinci Code. We ought to be packed out here next week. Well, anyway, here's a summary. Number one, we noted last week in our first study that the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ was ancient by 325. The claim that the Nicene Council invented the idea of a divine Jesus is pure garbage. Yeah. Nonsense. Heresy. And we prove this by just going back to the early documents, the apostles' writings of the New Testament and so forth. And I gave you four ones last week. Where were they? John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Well, no, there were three. No wonder I couldn't remember the fourth. There were three. Three. Remember those three, and just look in those first chapters, and you'll see amazing arguments about the deity of Christ that were 300 years before the Council of Nicaea. They already were teaching Jesus is divine because they knew Him, they walked with Him, they saw His miracles, and they knew who He was. All right, so that was established a long time. It was ancient by 325 A.D. Second summary point is, by 180 A.D., the four Gospels of the New Testament were well established. They were widespread and they were reputable in the Christian community. The other Gospels, the extra-biblical literature that all the New York Best Times are talking about and so forth, were considered to be rubbish. In fact, there's a Roman Catholic, Daryl Bach, quoted a Roman Catholic New Testament scholar who reviewed one of these Gnostic books in the New York Times bestsellers. And this Ray Brown says, what these second and third century Christians did in moving to recognize the four Gospels and in rejecting the others was to reject only the rubbish in the second century. And he goes on and says, it's still rubbish. Regardless of what Dan Brown is saying, regardless of what Elaine Pagels is saying, regardless of what all these best-selling books are saying, these books, just I read a little bit to you this morning. You can buy the books and read them if you want to, but I get, these are just garbage compared to New Testament documents. And all you have to do is to read them to see why they were rejected. And they were just the rubbish, and they're still rubbish. Okay, the final point, well, actually, two more points. Next, the final point. The real purpose of the Nicene Council in 325 was not to establish theology, like the Da Vinci Code says. It was to affirm and define the real thing and to keep it safe from all the heretics. That's what it was about. It didn't invent the deity of Jesus Christ. That was already there. It didn't come up with these four Gospels. They were already recognized, you see. All it was doing was confirming and affirming that which the Christian church had already recognized as authoritative and reliable. And then finally, the primary secret, here's my conclusion, the primary secret that we're preaching and teaching about today of the Da Vinci Code, that we need to reassess what we know about Orthodox Christianity because it's the winners who've written the history and it's faulty history and skewed, that is disproved by the actual facts of history concerning these documents which you've seen in black and white today. You can go on your own internet, pull them off and see for yourself, check me out, and you'll find out this is real history as opposed to the fictional history in the Da Vinci Code. Let's bow. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. And Lord, we do delight in your word. It is a solid rock upon which many have pounded throughout the ages and it still remains steadfast and true, and it always will. We thank you for that. Because, Lord, we live in troublesome times, a troublesome world. We need a hope that is firm and secure. We're so thankful that it's there in your holy word, confessing to us and teaching us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God who became flesh and dwelt among us and who died on the cross to be our substitutionary sacrifice to provide eternal salvation through his shed blood. Thank you for all of this, Father. Help us to rejoice in it and to be built up in the most holy faith by it. We pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.